This is Reformation Sunday. The Reformation of the 16th century was a bit like a volcano. There was this eruption of gospel truth that blew apart a mountain of religion, of false religion. This theological explosion, it really did, in so many ways, turn the world upside down. It upended the way massive numbers of people thought about, you know, what life is all about. And the thing that caused this world-changing eruption, well, the Reformers rediscovered an idea. It's an idea that is unmissable in the Bible, and yet it was an idea that was violently attacked by the church leaders of the 16th century. It's an idea that is unmissable in the Bible, but it's an idea that people resist, sometimes strenuously, in almost every single Jesus and Introduction course that I run. It's an idea that contradicts every human religion. It's the opposite. It's an idea that is the opposite to the view of most people who lived in 16th century Europe and most people who live in 21st century Australia. It is a scandalous, explosive idea. And today on Reformation Sunday, I want to take us back to that scandalous, explosive idea, and I want to pray that it turns our worlds upside down, or continues to turn our worlds upside down. In fact, let's pray that it will do that now. Father, we thank you for the truth that lies at the heart of the gospel. Father, we thank you for its revolutionary nature, and we pray that you will do that revolutionary work in our hearts as we reflect on things that, for some of us, involve very familiar words, but always very dangerous ideas. And so, Father, we pray that you'll do that explosive work in us, and we pray that it will be to your glory and to our good, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The granddaddy of the Reformation was Martin Luther. We got another little picture of Uncle Martin. There he is. Lived in Germany in the early 1500s, and in many ways Luther's world was very foreign to ours. 16th century Europe, religion was related to every single aspect of life. For 1,000 years, the institution of the church, under its head the Pope, the church had been the key structure governing life, governing politics across the length and breadth of Europe. And it was also an age when spiritual reality was something that people were very, very conscious of. And it was also an age where death was something that people were very, very conscious of. A generation before the Reformation, the plague, the Black Death, had swept across Europe and killed almost 1 in 3 Europeans. And outbreaks of plague still continued on in the 16th century. And that affected, it affected the psyche of the whole continent. Death became a dominant theme in European art, in European literature. And the most popular thing to have carved in your tombstone, so you'd see them everywhere if you're walking past a cemetery, the most popular thing to have carved into your gravestone was, "As I am, so you shall be." Imagine seeing that 100 times walking to work every day. And because people were so focused on death, they're also very conscious of the faith that lies beyond death. And churches were full of terrifying images of judgment. Lurid descriptions of hell haunted people. If hell is the fate of sinners, and I know that I am a sinner, then that is a pretty big problem. If I've seen the 16th century art on hell, then I know I don't want to go there. But I've got sin that's going to send me there. What am I going to do about that? How do I ensure I end up in heaven and not in hell? And the church of the day had an answer for you. Heaven is for holy people, so strive for holiness. Strive for goodness. The priest said, if you try your best to be holy, then God will reward you with power. They called it grace. God will reward you with this grace power that will make you even more holy. And so it's like climbing a ladder. Do your very best to climb up the ladder, and God will give you this grace power to help you get further up the ladder. And whatever you do, don't fall off the ladder. What's the big problem? What's the big problem with the idea, do your very, very best and God will reward you with grace to do better until you get to the top of the ladder? Can you see the problem? Can you tell me the problem? Can I be sure God thinks I've really done my best? My very best? If salvation is a process of climbing the ladder of holiness, how do I know when I've got to the top rung? How do I know when I'm holy enough? Unlike most people in the 16th century, Martin Luther could read the Bible, and he did read the Bible. Luther clearly understood the holiness of God as it's painted in the Bible. And because he understood that, Martin Luther personified the problem that we've just identified. Luther devoted every single waking moment to pursuing holiness, to pursuing goodness. But Luther was self-aware enough to know that he was still a sinner. And he was theologically aware enough to know that a sinner was never going to be worthy to enter the presence of a magnificently holy God. And understanding that was like this crushing burden on Luther. He despaired of salvation. I said that Luther's world was very foreign to ours, but there is a sense in which it's quite the same as ours, quite similar to ours. In Australia today, statistically, you look at the data, most people believe in heaven. And most people believe that you get there by doing good things. They don't call it holiness, but it's you do good things. The idea of the ladder fits really well with the worldview of most people I know, most people I've ever done Jesus an introduction with. I remember one course where I heard the words, God will reward me if I do my best. You translate that into Latin and it could be straight out of the 16th century. Our culture is different because people no longer see sin from God's perspective the way they did see it that way in the 16th century. And so people today tend to assume they've already climbed the ladder to the top instead of worrying if they're ever going to get there. I think they're already there. That bit's different. But the underlying idea that salvation is a reward that you get for giving your best effort to be a good person, that's the same. And that might be your underlying idea. For a sensitive and clever man like Martin Luther, though, that had to be a crushing burden. Because no human being who has any true sense, any understanding of God's holiness, no human being who has any real awareness of the dark things that lurk in our hearts, no human being who truly understands those things can believe that they're ever going to climb to the top of that ladder. And so unless we just stick our head in the sand and try not to think about it, which is what plenty of people do, unless we do that, all that can be left for us is what Luther knew, crushing despair. And that was Martin Luther. But one day, as he was reading his Bible, he suddenly saw, hang on, this says something very different to what I've been taught by the priests and by my theology lecturers. The passage he was reading was in Romans 1, but the truth he discovered is also there in the letter we've been reading, the letter to the Ephesians. And you read Ephesians 2, well, the first half of it the other week while I was on holidays. At least I hope you read it. That's what was on the preaching plan. We're going to look at a little bit of it again, though. Not because Rick won't have done a fantastic job, but because it's there. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is the idea he came across in Romans 1. Same idea. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace is one of those words we use all the time in church, but we can be a bit vague about what it means. And so, the prayer that we pray before a meal, we can call that grace. Pretty sure that's not what it means here. It is by that little prayer you pray before the meal you have been saved through faith. I'm not thinking that's what it's going to be. We could say that somebody moves with grace because they've been to the June Dally Watkins School of Deportment or something. You impressed that I knew there was a June Dally Watkins School of Deportment? Pretty sure it doesn't mean that here either. In Luther's day, the priests taught him that grace was that power that God gave you as a reward for doing your best. But it can't mean that, because in verse 8, it's described as a gift, not a reward. It's the gift of God. And if you go back to the beginning of chapter 2, to the very first verse, Paul says in very blunt terms, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were dead. The way the priests used to talk about it, the way they used to talk about grace, it implied that we were struck down with moral flabbiness or moral ethical unfitness. But if we worked hard enough to get ourselves into shape, then God would reward us with a shot of like this moral steroid that would give us the power, the grace power we needed to finish the marathon, to run the race, to get to the top of the ladder. But Ephesians 2, verse 1, doesn't say we're morally unfit. It doesn't say we're spiritually decrepit. It doesn't say we're ethically out of condition, does it? What does it say we are? Tell me. What? It says we're dead. Dead in sin. A corpse cannot embark on a rigorous training program to get itself back into good form. A dead body can't do anything. And so grace isn't that special power. And so what is it? Well, the trick is grace is not a magical religious word. It's a normal word. It means generosity. It means grace is generosity. Grace is kindness. Grace is giving a gift. And so the idea is salvation is the generous gift. It's the generous gift of new life that God gives to spiritual corpses who can do nothing to produce life in themselves. Salvation is only ever the generous, unearned, undeserved gift of God. And Paul underlines that by saying, what's he saying in the rest of verse 8? This is not from yourself, it is the gift of God. And then just in case we needed it underlined again, just in case everybody's kind of as slow as Craig is, verse 9, not by works so that no one can boast. And this is the scandalous, explosive idea at the heart of the Bible, at the heart of the gospel, at the heart of the Reformation. Salvation is a gift that God offers to people who don't deserve it, who've done not a single thing to merit it, who have nothing in themselves that comes close to justifying it. We are stone cold spiritual corpses to whom God graciously gives the warmth of new life. Which says something very humbling about me and about you. And it says something magnificent about God, especially when we understand what it cost God to give us this generous, undeserved gift. Tell me what it cost him. What's it cost him? The death of his son. We saw it in Ephesians 1:7. We have redemption through Christ's blood. The cross, the death of Jesus hanging on that cross, that was the price of the salvation that is freely offered to a spiritual corpse like me who is utterly incapable of earning it. Luther in the 16th century, he could not work hard enough at goodness to earn salvation. He was a spiritual corpse. from God's perspective. Despite what our culture might tell us, despite what your culture might tell you, from God's perspective, you are not a good enough person to earn salvation. None of us are. We all either are or were spiritual corpses. Salvation is a gift of new life that God gives to a corpse as sheer, undeserved, unmerited act of generosity, act of kindness. It's grace. And if right now in your head you are rebelling against that idea, you are objecting to these words in Ephesians, and, you know, in a room this size and knowing not everybody's a believer, that may be you. If that is you, then can I encourage you to take a Bible and to investigate what God says about his own holiness and investigate what God says about your sin, and then spend a week trying to live up to the standard set by God if you want to earn his favour, if you want to be worthy of his favour. Spend a week doing that, and you will know Luther's burden. But as Luther discovered this truth about salvation by God's grace, it was like that great burden was lifted up off him. And he wrote about it a lot, but there's one line in particular that I like, and so that's the one I'm going to read. He wrote, "The gospel proclaims naught but grace, whereby God sustains us and through which he kindly leads us, regardless of our worthiness. This is the day of grace." This is the day of grace. We are saved by grace. And he goes on to say in Ephesians, we are saved through faith. Do you see that at the end of verse 8? Through faith. And again, this is a word that we use all the time in church. But people can be fuzzy about what exactly this little word means. And I've even discovered people can be anxious about whether they have faith or not because they're not sure about what this little word actually means. My experience is that for many people, faith means some sort of a spiritual feeling. And so I find people waiting for faith to happen to them as some sort of mystical experience. Or people who are anxious that they don't have faith because they've never had some sort of mystical experience. In reading, I read a lot of The New Atheist because I did that Christianity Can't Be True Because stuff the last couple of years. And I discovered that for some people, faith means choosing to believe something when there is no evidence for it because you really want it to be true. Discovered for other people, faith is just a sunny, optimistic approach to life. But again, in the Bible, faith isn't a magic religious word. It's just a normal word, and it means simply confident trust. I trust my wife, Julie. I have faith in Julie. I trust certain friends and mentors. I have faith in those people. Christian faith. I trust the gracious God and the Son he sent. Luther, again, puts it well. Faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace. And just like my faith in Julie and my faith in my friends and my faith in my mentors, just like that faith, faith in God is grounded on knowledge. Trusting someone you don't know is dumb. Try doing that in the back streets of Bangkok or Kuta and see if you come home with any money in your pocket. That's dumb. Trusting Christ comes from getting to know Christ. This is why, if you're here as an unbeliever, I'm not asking you to suspend all rational processes and step out blindly. I invite you to come along and do something like Jesus, an introduction with me, or whatever is going to help you get to know Jesus and then trust him. Although, again, speaking to you, if you're someone who doesn't trust him yet, there's a certain urgency about that. If you don't trust Jesus, then you don't yet have the salvation that God graciously provides. And all those freaky 16th century images of hell, they should scare the heebie-jeebies out of you, because that's where you're choosing to head at the moment. So there is a sense of urgency around this stuff if you're someone who doesn't trust Christ yet. If you're someone on the other hand, who is one of those people who does worry over, do I have enough faith? Do I have real faith? The simple question is, do you trust Jesus? It's no more complicated than the question, do I trust my spouse? I don't answer that question by looking at myself. Oh, do I really trust? I answer that question by looking at Julie. Yes, I trust her because she's got a good heart and she's got a clear mind and she's demonstrated she's reliable again and again and again. Do I trust Jesus? I don't answer the question by looking at myself. Oh, do I really trust him? I answer the question by looking at Jesus. Yes, I trust him because he loves me so much he was willing to get nailed to a cross for my good. I trust him because he so powerfully rose from the dead. When he speaks his promises, they come true. When he issues commands, they inevitably turn out to be full of wisdom. Christian faith isn't complicated. It's not mystical. It is simply trusting in Christ, through whom God graciously pours out salvation. Faith is seeing this gracious thing, this generous thing that God has done in Christ, and then trusting the gracious, generous God who did it. Faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace. And this whole idea of grace and faith that Luther rediscovered, it got him into quite a lot of trouble. At one point, he was kidnapped by his own friends. They kidnapped him so he wouldn't get kidnapped by his enemies who might execute him. He spent a while hiding out in a castle disguised as a knight. The Pope burned Luther's writings because he couldn't get hold of the man himself, which is what he really wanted to burn. And the Pope unleashed the mother of all negative ad campaigns against Luther. And of all the objections that got raised, one of the most potent was this one. People would say, this teaching of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, if people believe this, it must lead to evil because it's going to give people no incentive for holiness, no incentive to be good. If Luther is right and people believe him, then there's no reason for people to be good and they can just do as they please. And where's that going to end up? To which Luther would have replied with whatever the German word is for nonsense. Because Ephesians 2, 8 to 9 continues with Ephesians 2, 10. Have a look at Ephesians 2, 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. In the death and resurrection of Jesus, God has done a work of taking spiritual corpses and creating new life in them. And it goes on to say he's done it for a purpose. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. The person who believes the gospel, that we are saved by grace through faith, is motivated for a life filled to the brim with good works. Why? Because that's what God made us spiritually alive for. God didn't just save us from hell and judgment. He saved us to a new life, a life filled with the good works which he intended for us to do since before all time began. I don't want to do good things because I'm afraid God will send me to hell if I don't do good things. I want to do good things because that's the purpose for which God sacrificed his Son to raise me to spiritual life. And I trust that the gracious God who did that, I trust the gracious God who did that for me. And so if he says that's what my life is for, then I trust that's what my life is for, and I thank him for the privilege of living it. The good works are the inevitable fruit of trusting a gracious God. The good works, they're not efforts that I do to earn salvation. They are the inevitable consequences of being saved through faith in a monumentally gracious God. Do you think about life that way? Do you think about life that way? Do you long to do good in the world because you trust the gracious God who delights to do good in the world and who calls us to join him in that? That is the life that Luther came to know. That's the life he found. The idea of being saved by grace through faith, the idea that that could somehow diminish motivation for doing good, that was a nonsense to Luther. If grace means what we said it means, and if faith means what we said it means, then how could anybody come to trust in a God that gracious and not hunger to do gracious good things in the world themselves? Luther, again, puts it beautifully. Faith cannot help doing good works constantly. It doesn't stop to ask if good works ought to be done, but before anyone asks, it already has done them and continues to do them without ceasing. Anyone who does not do good works in this manner is an unbeliever. Thus, it is just as impossible to separate faith and works as it is to separate heat and light from fire. So let me finish with a question, or several. No, it's really one question several ways. What are the good works that you're compelled to because of your faith in our gracious God, if you're someone who has faith in our gracious God? How is the generosity of your gracious Saviour reflected in your practice of the saved life? How has this theological explosion upended the way that you live your life? Let me pray. Father, we pray that we see beyond familiar words to the vision of your grace that's on display as Jesus hangs on the cross, that's on display in here in Ephesians 2. Father, we pray that we will see your generosity with fresh eyes and clear eyes. And Father, we pray that it will lead us only ever deeper into that trust that such grace deserves. Father, for some of us, we don't have that trust yet. We pray that you will help those people to see your grace in Christ and to begin to trust you for the first time. And Father, we pray for those of us who do trust, we pray that you will fill us with the fruit of good works. Make us people who long to do in the world what you have done to us, to show grace. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.